We are in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and tonight we'll be focusing on verses 3 through 6. But let us read the entire passage. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May God bless the reading of his word. As you may well know, I'm from a place called Iowa, which I'm sure none of you have ever been to. Maybe you never even noticed on a map before. And probably confused with places like Idaho and Ohio. But I have a friend back home who's from Brazil, and he's adopted. He was adopted by a Caucasian couple from Iowa. He himself is a very dark-skinned Brazilian young man. And this child was born with multiple birth defects, and he went through many surgeries. He had his liver had failed him when he was a young man, and he went through surgeries for that. He was born with a growth defect where one of his legs stopped growing when he was an adolescent, and his other leg kept growing, and so he had to go through several very, very painful surgeries to literally stretch the bone out so that because he was walking like this. Paulo also was challenged with many other health defects as he was growing up. And his parents were not believers in Jesus Christ. They professed only a vague general belief in God, which resembles more the God of liberal theology than the God of the Bible. They didn't go to church, didn't attend on any religious duties when they were young, but Paulo, through the influence of people he went to school with, was introduced to Christ at a very young age. And in fact, Paulo was instrumental in my conversion. He was one of the men who came to me when I was living in sin, apart from Christ, before I knew Jesus, and repeatedly admonished me to come to Christ, witnessed to me faithfully, prayed for me, and eventually God used his testimony along with others to save me. Paulo was a very, very bold witness for Christ. He was physically handicapped, but he was not afraid of anybody. And he used to go out on the streets with me of Iowa City to street preach, and we would face down crowds of angry people together from time to time. But Paul was also not afraid to preach Christ to his parents. And eventually, Paulo started to be seen as kind of a pest by his parents. And here's this kid who they had adopted, and he kept telling them that they needed to repent. He kept telling them that they needed to turn to Christ. He kept telling them that he was praying for them, that they needed to go to church, and so on and so forth. And eventually the tension grew so strong in Paul's house that they kicked him out and said that they didn't want him to live at home anymore. They were tired of his fanaticism. And he was kicked out of his adopted parents' house. And now, Paul is living in California, and he's working in a youth camp there. He went to Emmaus Bible College after he was kicked out of his home, and he now lives down in California. But somebody look at that situation and say, well, that's you know, Paul was just ungrateful. I mean, here's a kid who was taken literally out of hopeless squalor, a kid who never knew his father, didn't know his mother, and was given a chance that his biological parents couldn't and wouldn't give him. And because of his allegiance to Christ, faithful testimony, these parents finally were just driven to the point of desperation where they had to throw him out because they just couldn't stand him anymore. They eventually turned their back on him. So what are we to make of such a thing? Well, that's part of what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to be covering verses 3 through 6, and we're going to talk about this idea of election and predestination and adoption. And we're going to talk about this in three parts. I'll again give you the roadmap so you know where we're going. We'll first talk about the work of our Father in redemption. Next, we will talk about the purpose of our Father's work, what He aimed at in doing what He did, both for us and for Himself, and how we should apply this to our lives. So let's look at our text. Keep your Bibles open, please, and follow along with me. Now, Paul opens this section with an praise to God. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He is so taken up with these blessings that he comes up with a doxology of praise. And you notice that what he says here is not that he will bless us or that he has promised to bless us, but that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That our inheritance, our blessings, everything that God has given us is kept safe, just where Jesus said, not where thieves can break in and steal, not where rust and moths can destroy, but in heaven, in the heavenly places. Because that's where Christ is. And were I to keep preaching through Ephesians, if you could tolerate that, we would get to the point where we talk about the fact that God has seated us in the heavenlies with Christ at the right hand of the Father, and that therefore our inheritance is kept safe, is beyond the ability of anybody, even ourselves, to take out of our Father's hand, because it is reserved in heaven for you. And Paul is taken up with the glory of those blessings. But then he starts to talk about the work of our Father in redemption. And obviously, we've seen this text many times. I mean, we're Reformed people, right? And one of the things that Reformed people like to talk about is election. Hopefully that's not all we like to talk about, but that's one of the things that we're known for. We like to talk about election and predestination. We write books about it, we debate people about it, and we have it in our confessions. And Paul talks about, properly, we're in this text, election and predestination here. What are these two terms? What do they mean? How do they differ from each other? John Piper, in a sermon, explains the difference between predestination, which is mentioned in verse 5, and election or choosing, which is mentioned in verse 4, is that election refers to God's freedom in choosing whom He will predestine. Predestination refers to the goal or destiny for which He chose them. So election, God's choosing; predestination, the end for which God chose them. What He predestines them for their purpose. Okay? That's the difference between the two terms. So first we look at election. He has chosen us, and that's what He says here. The first person of the Trinity is the subject. The verb is He chose, and who did He choose? Well, it says here, He chose us. In verse 1, who is He talking about? Well, He's talking about Christians, the saints which are in Ephesus. Christians. Not talking about everybody in the world. He's talking about His own chosen people, those who trust in Christ. When did He choose us? Paul tells us that He chose us before the foundation of the world, before any of us ever existed. Paul tells us God chose us. Our choices, even if they could be free, which they are not, are only based on what's available to us, right? You go into a restaurant, you open up the menu. If I go to Baskin-Robbins, I can't order a steak, okay? I can't go to Pizza Hut and order, I suppose I could get ice cream, couldn't I? But I couldn't get Quiznos subs. I like Quiznos subs. So I can't go to Pizza Hut and choose to get a Quiznos subs. That's not an option that's available to us. Okay? When you go to a used car lot, you can only choose from among the options that are presented to you. Because we are bound in time. We only have we only can choose from what's available to us. God's choices, however, are made in eternity past and are not predicated on circumstances which are outside of his control, because he determines everything that exists. So God freely chooses anything that he wants to, and he foreordains that the conditions will come to pass because he is the Lord of the universe. That's what we talked about this morning. And what did he choose? Well, some people would say, well, what God chose was a plan. He chose a plan that he was going to save people. Well, no, that's not what this text says at all. The object of his choosing are people. Individual people. And what did he choose them for? Well, he chose them for salvation. Be very clear of what we're saying here. He didn't choose to make salvation possible. He didn't choose to, you know, that I choose those who choose me. No, it says he chose them for conditions of salvation. The things that are spoken of in this passage can only be said to be true of those who are saved. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We bless God who from the beginning chose you for salvation." Couldn't be any clearer. God chooses whom he will save. Now, God doesn't choose whom he will have mercy on based on who our parents are. That's not the criterion that moves him to do so. We see example of this when God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. Both of them were sons of Abraham. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Though both were children of Abraham and in a physical sense, inheritors of the promise. In fact, Ishmael was the firstborn. But God didn't choose him. God doesn't choose whom he'll have mercy on based on foreseen good works. In Romans 9, 10 through 13, looking at Jacob and Esau, he says that he chose Jacob, not Esau, when they were still in their mother's womb, before either of them had done good or evil. So it's not based on the one who wills, nor on the one who runs. It's not based on any foreseen good works. God chooses, his choice is not based on anything that is seen in the individual. And we also see his election is based upon his own mercy. If you briefly, I like to keep the page turning down to a minimum for you guys. But if you'll flip to Deuteronomy 7 real briefly with me, we see a practical example of this. Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 9, very familiar passage. When he's speaking of the nation of Israel, why did God choose them? Why did he make the promises to Abraham? Why did he make the promises through Isaac and Jacob? Well, God tells us here, "You're a holy people to the Lord." In verse 6, I'm sorry. "He chose you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." And so God, his choosing, his election is based solely on his own good will. And that's exactly what Paul tells us here. It's his good pleasure. You know, if someone were to ask one of the people of Israel, why are we one of God's chosen people? Why does God love us? The answer is because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. And that's the answer to you too. Why does God choose me? We said how sweet and awesome in the place. Why was I a guest? Why was I brought in when others refused to come? Because God loves you. Well, why does he love me? Because he does. And that's it. It's just merely his good pleasure that he chose you. Predestination. What God has determined for his chosen people, those whom he chooses, he is predestined for a certain end. It is not as though God's choice is for no good reason. Well, I choose you. Well, for what? Well, I just do. For no good reason at all. No, there is a reason why God, and there's a purpose behind God's choosing. God has a reason for his choice, and it has set a place, he has set in place a destiny for his chosen one. There's a particular plan. You know, many people in the hurricane now, they say, well, God has a plan. Or when bad things happen, they'll say, God, I know that God has a plan. Sometimes that sounds a little cliche-ish. And I would encourage you, if you're consoling someone who's going through grief, you know, it's perfectly appropriate to put your arm around them and say, God has a plan in everything that he's doing. But don't come off in a cliché-ish fashion. Come off in a caring fashion. And so that's a perfectly appropriate thing to say, though. God does have a plan, and He has a plan for everyone He has ever chosen. This predestination, this determining the end of all His chosen ones, again, is according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself from eternity past. But what is that purpose? What is that plan? Well, Paul tells us here in this passage the purpose of our Father's work. That plan, that predestination, is for two things. The first one we're going to talk about is adoption. Adoption. Very popular topic in the New Testament, spoken of quite frequently. Okay? But adoption, speaking of our salvation as adoption, presupposes something. Do you adopt your own children? When I went into the hospital, when I was with Julie, and after she had the baby, and they took the baby and whisked her off into the nursery, I didn't go into the nursery and say, I choose that one, and I'm going to adopt her. Well, no, that's not the way it works. We had a baby. Julie came in with one, and we left with one. Okay? It was the same baby that we came in with. I didn't adopt Jill or Jessica. Okay, they're our natural born children. But the Bible says that we are adopted by God, which indicates that we are not by nature children of God. No, we are in fact, what the Bible says is we are by nature children of what C.S. Lewis in the book The Screwtape Letters calls our Father Below. Children of the devil. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 2 says we are children of wrath. Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees, described them as children of the devil. And all these references refer to us in this fashion refer to us because we are the children of whom we most closely resemble. If I bring Jill in here, and I stand her beside me, and we bring all the men of the church up next to her, you would probably be able to guess, if you didn't know us, who her daddy was. At least I think so. I hope so. You would probably be able to pick out, yep, that's her dad. Why? Well, she looks like him. And in the same way, we are the children of whom we most closely resemble spiritually. And by nature, we more closely resemble Satan than we do God. By nature, in our fallenness. There is a sense in which God could be called Father of all people by the bare fact that He created all people, but natural men have no claim on God as their Father by familial similitude, by resembling Him, or by means of the covenant. God is not covenantally bound to all men. We are children by our fallen nature of a brutal, vicious, and cruel father, the devil. This father desires no good for his children, abuses them all their lives, and takes delight in their suffering and desires to see them suffer eternally in hell. And the devil is crueler than the most abusive parent on the earth, having not even the blasted, twisted image of God that has been corrupted by the fall. The devil doesn't even have that on his side. No common grace there. Your father, by nature, the devil, desires nothing but harm for you. I don't know if you've known anybody who has had abusive parents and had to help them in that trial. That's a horrible thing for a person to go through, and it has a scar on them the rest of their lives. But each of us, by nature, have had an abusive parent, in a sense, and that one is Satan himself. But then you contrast that with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father delights in our good and graciously adopts wicked men into His family. And this adoption entitles us to all the rights and privileges of being a part of God's family with no regard to natural generation at all. Now, adoption, I don't know if you ever experienced this as a kid, but if you were in grade school, kids like to pick on each other in grade school. And I was not raised in a Christian home, and I was not a Christian at a young age, and I love to pick on people too, and I got picked on a lot as well. I just kind of being a boy, I suppose, in a fallen world. But one of the things that a couple of my friends would do to torment their younger brothers is they would say, "Hey, you know, mom and dad don't want you to know this, but you know, they actually found you on their doorstep when you were a little baby, and you're actually adopted."
That's not true.
Yeah, it's true. It actually is. You're adopted. Your mom and dad, they're not your real parents and everything else. And this would throw kids into, they'd just torment them. And then they'd go, mommy, mommy. And then, of course, the beatings would ensue. But the point is that that was an effective torment because kids did not want to think of themselves as adopted. If one is adopted, they may not feel equal to their adoptive parents' natural children. You're somehow a second-class child if you were adopted into this family. Now, this was not the case in Roman society. Adopted kids actually had more rights than natural kids in Roman families. In fact, we have records that show from legal documents of a man who disowned his son and then readopted. He adopted him. Afterwards, and in the adoption process, you had to have 7 witnesses who would sign legal documents and so on and so forth. Then they got in another fight, and the father tried to disown him again, and he couldn't this time because he was an adopted son. Adopted children actually had more legal rights than natural children in Roman society, and adopted children were entitled to the full benefits, the full heirship of their fathers. And with God, this is true as well. That's why this is such an effective metaphor for Paul in speaking of salvation. It makes no difference what gender, what race, or social status you had when you were called. For as Paul tells us, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There are no second class children in God's family. When God looks at you, what does He see? He sees the imputed righteousness of His Son. And so when He looks at you, He sees Christ. And so you are entitled to the full benefits of being a son of God because you are in Christ in God's eyes. And so you have the things of justification, sanctification, future glorification, and all those great things that come with salvation. But the one thing that the Father gives, this is something I really want to drive home tonight. One thing the Father gives that is much greater than all of these, and actually what all these things kind of underlie, is Himself. What God gives to you in adoption is He gives Himself to you. When I was a kid, my parents had this old video camera, and they used to take family videos, and it was one of those, I think, 1960 jobs that didn't have sound. And we took a lot of these things, and we had them made into a big compilation home video by this guy. And I think the guy thought we were Italian because it was all in the background. They have all this schmoozy Frank Sinatra and Dean Martin music overplaying everything, and they have these slow motion clips. It's kind of a family joke. But one thing that always stuck with me from these videos is there's a video of my father. He is sitting in a chair, and he's working on something. And my dad is a workaholic when we were growing up. He's always working on something, always had a project. And so he was working on something, and my little brother, little boy, big blue eyes, comes up to him, and he puts his hands on my father's knees and looks up at him. And my dad looks down, and he put down what he was doing. There's no sound. I don't know if he said anything or not. But he takes my brother's head in his hands, and he kissed him. And that's something that always, an image that is burned into my mind that I will never forget, as old as I get. And because the look that crossed my brother's face was one of joy that his dad had just given them this really brief show of affection. But there's something immaterial about the love of a father to the children, something otherworldly to it. It's not just sentimentality, okay? When we see a father with his children, which unfortunately, because of the disintegration of the family in our culture, it's something we don't see too much of. But when we see a father genuinely showing joy in being with their children, it's something that makes you smile. And you kind of go, aw, right? Sometimes it fills you with a sense of longing for your father because within each one of us, there is a piece of eternity. We have built into us the image of God. And there's an intense longing for communion, which we were meant to have with our Heavenly Father. And that's why when every single one of you sees that and you feel that, unbelievers feel it and see it too. When you see that, there is something of the image of God being stimulated there, I guess you could say. Because we all desire to have communion with our Heavenly Father and that relationship which was destroyed by the fall and is restored only in Christ. As Paul said, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, when I wake up in the middle of the night and I hear my daughter saying, Daddy, I run in and I pick her up and I wipe her tears away and I say, Daddy's here. And she just puts her, you know, you've seen her. You know, the twisting of the hair and the thumb in the mouth. And she's comforted. Now, why is she comforted? Is it because I gave her some money? Or I promised to buy her a car when she's 16? Or I gave her something to eat? Or a gift or something? No, what I gave her was me. And that's what she needed. She didn't need any of those things. What she needed was her dad. Similarly, when God reaches down and He takes us by the hand, He puts His head in our hands and He kisses us, each, when we come to Him by faith with all of our hurts and fears, and He tells us, Daddy is here. He does that through the preaching of the Word. He does that through the sacraments. He does that through prayer. He does that through fellowship, through the power of the Holy Spirit. God in the Gospel gives us Himself. It's not just eternity in heaven, justification or sanctification that God gives us, and these are all important. Not diminishing them at all. They're very important. But all of these things serve the ultimate purpose of God giving us the greatest gift of all, which is God Himself, union and communion, and eternity to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. And the other thing that God has predestined us for, in what Paul tells us here in this passage, is holiness. Holiness. This is how the gift that is recognized and expressed in our lives. The intent of our election, as Paul says here, He chose us in Him for the foundation, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How does He do this? Two ways. One, forensically. He gives us the imputed righteousness of Christ. Wipes the slate clean. The penalty for our sins paid for Christ on the cross. Where God can say, you are righteous because of what my Son has done for you. But the other way that God does this is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by renewing the image of God within us, that we might reflect God back to Himself. And in this way, we act as mirrors of God's glory to Him. And when God looks down and He sees holiness in His people, He sees His own glory reflected back to Him. In short, we are to look like God. Peter, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, God's command, be ye holy as I am holy. And this is how our sonship is to be expressed in our lives, by reflecting God's image back to Him. Now I noticed I said back to Him. Okay? Never make the mistake, and I'm just as prone to this as I'm sure many of you are, that we are primarily to be holy because, well, someone might be watching. Okay? There's unbelievers out there, and I need to set the example of being a Christian. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, okay? But that's not the real motivation to why we should be holy. Again, I go back to the Children's Catechism. It says, one of the questions is, can you see God? Can you see God? But He always sees me. That's right. Very good. It's working, Toby. It's working. God always sees us. The reason our motivation for being holy is not just so unbelievers will look at them. Oh yes, look. They're different. That's one motivation. But the prime motivation is because God is looking down. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over the wicked and the good. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, he said, we aim to be pleasing to Him. That's what we want. We want to be pleasing to God. We aim to be holy because God is watching and He always sees us. And just as we are pleased when we see something of ourselves in our children, so also we want God to look down from heaven and see something of Himself in each of us and to smile and be pleased as well. And that is how God is glorified in each of us, by seeing Himself in each of us. Now, application. First one. Fathers, this is for you and for me. Give yourselves to your children. Give yourselves to your children. It's entirely possible to father children, to be present in the home, to encourage them to religious duties, but never to give them what they really need, which is you. Children need their fathers. So you give themselves to him. Take time to play with them, to be with them, to model God to them, and to instruct them by all that you do and say. I don't know if anybody here is familiar with the painter N.C. Wyeth. He was an illustrator for children's books and stuff. Great painter. Outstanding. And there's a really good video on it. Now, I don't think N.C. Wyeth was a believer. His children aren't. But after he died, they made a documentary about the man, and they interviewed his children. And his children rose up and honored their father. And one of the things that they said over and over and over again and again and again of what a great father this man was. N.C. Wyeth, as far as natural men go, really honestly put many Christian fathers to shame by the way that he took time to be with his children. Nothing was ever too silly for him. He was never too busy. Never, work never took priority over his children or his wife. He always took time to be with them, to play with them, to teach them, to spend time. And it actually did cut into his work quite a bit, but he didn't care. It never mattered to him. His kids always came first. And his children, after he died, rose up and blessed him for it. Now, if unbelievers can do that, certainly Christian fathers should as well. But this giving of ourselves to our children is not an end in and of itself. It's no use to spend all your free time with your kids if you don't point them to their Heavenly Father. The best of our efforts are mere shadows of the love of our Father in heaven. And so God has given us what really is the impossible task of modeling the love of our Father in heaven to them, all the while pointing them to out our own inadequacies and leading them to God. Not to be afraid to point out where you fail them and point them to a Heavenly Father who will never fail them. It's a real shame, isn't it, to hear of people who come into the Christian faith who come from abusive homes. And some of them, when they hear God referred to as Father, they wince. Brings up painful memories of things they experienced as a child. Fathers who abused them, who abandoned them, or just ignored them. All too often, I've met many people whose fathers were there. They just didn't really pay any attention to them. And I pray that let this not be the case for any of you. Parent your children in such a way that your relationship with them will be a reflection, although maybe not a bright one, but maybe a poor, dim reflection of the love God offers to them in the gospel. And you can point to them and say, I am your father. I love you. But my love for you is nothing compared to the love that God offers you in the gospel. And he is a father that will never fail you. And he is my father as well. And I want you to have that relationship that I have with him as it spills out in my relationship with you. Secondly, find comfort in God's gift of himself to you. If you came from a broken home or had a bad father at all, I want to encourage you that you have a father in heaven who will never hurt you, abuse you, ignore you, or forsake you. You can say, I am a father in heaven. And that's not just a cliche. It's the truth. In eternity past, due to his mere good pleasure and his immutable will, he looked forward, not because of anything you've done or anybody pushing him, but he looked forward and he said, that one is mine. And in time, he called you by his Spirit and he said, you belong to me. And you all heard through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in your souls echoing, I will be your God and you will be my people. As he said to Israel, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. You, if God is your father, are his special treasure because he loves you, he chose you, and he placed his affection upon you. And now that he has given himself to you as your father, he whispers through the means of grace, you will be my people and I will be your God. And just like when I go and whisper to my daughter, when I pray to her when she's sleeping, Daddy's here. I love you very much. And that's what God does to each of us. And I want you to take heart in that. Take comfort in the fact that he is yours by his own sovereign decree, and there is none that can take you from the palms of his hands. As he said to Israel in the Old Testament, that he has engraved the name of Israel deep into the palms of his hand. And I really think there is an allusion there to the cross marks of Christ. Then in a sense, you are engraved deep into the palms of his hand. And those wounds remain as a testimony of his love to you. Take comfort in God being your Father. And lastly, strive to be holy in all of your conduct. I quoted 1 Peter 1:16. The context in Peter is prefaced this command by saying this: gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Don't forget who your father is. Just like my friend Paulo was not a fanatic, Paulo knew who his father really was. Paulo's first allegiance was to his father in heaven. And he really, truly did desire the salvation of his parents. Now, I'm sure he had witnessed imperfectly at times, but I know from his tears when he prayed, as I prayed with him, that he cared about his parents. But his first allegiance was not to his earthly parents, was first to his Father in heaven. And that's exactly what Christ told us, that he had come to bring a sword and will divide households against each other. Father against sons, mother against daughters, brothers and sisters against each other. And a man's enemies will be of their own household. You strive to be holy, remembering who your Father is. It will bring strife in this world, and it will bring trouble. But you strive to be holy, not to be eye pleasers of men, but remembering your Father is watching. And hopefully, when all is said and done, you want to hear those words that he said when you stand before him: well done, thou good and faithful servant. So I hope that all of you want to hear that on the day of judgment, and that you strive to be holy in all of your conduct so that you can look like God and reflect him back to himself. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are our Father. We've had fathers on earth, Lord, that failed us, that have let us down, but Lord, you never fail us. You never let us down. You have chosen us for yourself by your own sovereign decree, predestined us to be your children, and wrapped us in cords of love, God, given us the garments of righteousness of your Son, and now we are your children, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, help us to be good fathers to our children, to model you by your grace, Lord, at this impossible task of modeling your love to us, to our children, that we might lead them to Christ. We pray, Lord, we call to you to remember the promise that the promises of the covenant are not just to us, but also to our children. And so, Lord, we pray for their salvation, that they would be saved. They would know you as their Father as well. Lord, help us to be holy in all of our conduct. May this be our joy, not just so people will look at us and say, wow, they're different, but Father, that you might look down and be pleased with what you see. And we ask all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen.